This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 24. Last week, we set the stage for a closer look at the roles of husbands and wives in the Christian family. And we established the great need for having a right understanding in this doctrine. We learned that this is the fight of our day, that we cannot afford to have an immature faith, an immature understanding with regard to how we relate to one another as husbands and wives. Being unprepared for the assaults against Christian gender roles and the biblical family by those who hate God is a terrible place to find oneself. We need to be prepared. But even more, when sin, when unbelief, when trials hit your own marriage or strike somebody that you love dearly, only a strong grounding and sound doctrine can provide answers that are helpful. You may still have to suffer. You may still have to pass through a season of pain as a result of sin, a result of unbelief, when it strikes close to home. But far better to have answers at hand that actually help in the recovery process, help you keep your faith, continue to be a testimony for Christ, even in the midst of trials. Better that than to have no answers and to be sunk for good. So that's why we're looking at some of these doctrines that our culture hates. I'm so very grateful for families like yours, that families who are taught by God, who are willing to change, who are willing to bend their wills and change their lives for the sake of sound doctrine. I'm grateful that there are a handful of Christians today in this world still willing to walk counter to the culture and to follow the Scriptures when they're out of step with the prevailing society. Some of us have differing resistance points with regard to doctrine, right? Some things don't sit well with some of us. Some of us have never heard the teaching on submission and headship. Let's resolve now then to receive this word with gladness, and let's dig into one of those countercultural but life-giving doctrines. Our passage for today is the first half of the longest teaching in Scripture that deals with marriage. This is the longest single passage that deals with husband and wife relationships directly. Dealing first with women, Paul lays out her duty and the justification for it before moving on to the husband's particular duty, and then he gives a summary. So we're going to cover the ladies' part today. Let's read verses 22 through 24. The word of the Lord says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Pray with me, please. Dear Father, grant us soft hearts and eagerness to be taught these words by your Spirit. And Father, let the spirit of our day fall away from our thinking, and the spirit of godliness, let that rule in our hearts and in our minds. Renew our thinking, O Father, by the power of your word, and open these truths that lay before us so that we may be fed and understand. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, first and foremost, what is submission? As we touched on last week, the word submission and the term subjection are extremely offensive words in our heathen culture today. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Helper by Design, relates a story of a student she had in Bible college class. And the student said, raised her hand and said, "Mrs. Fitz, is there some other word that you can use besides submission?" She understood the young lady's offense because she was a product of her culture. Just as I showed you last week how so many of us are a product of our culture, and all of us are products, to some degree, of the culture around us. We've been so influenced that biblical terminology can sound out of touch. And they are out of touch with the worldly mind. But these are God's words. These are the words that our Lord chose. These are inspired words. So for the believer, these words are our words. We should accept them as such. So Mrs. Fitzpatrick reminded the student that these terms are for our good, for our blessing, and for our life. And that's true. Let's not shy away from these words. It is a serious deficiency, my friends, in the Christianity, in today's Christianity. It is a serious deficiency of our day that words from the Bible, not just doctrines themselves, but simple words, cause so much offense. We've got to strive to be reformed in our thinking, to be renewed in our minds such that biblical language does not offend us, but in fact becomes our joy. So how does this word submission and submit and subjection, how do these biblical words become joyful and willing acts? They become joyful and willing when we understand what it really is and what the benefit is to Christ's kingdom, to the church, and to us as God's people and to our families. Surely God desires our good, does He not? He doesn't give us commands that are going to enslave us or become burdensome to us. Likewise, the wife's submission to her husband is for our mutual blessing. Well, the root word that our passage refers to is actually in 21. The word submit doesn't actually appear in 22 through 24, but grammatically it's linked. And the word, as we looked at last week, is hupotasso, or more anglicized, hypotasso. To submit, in the form the Bible uses, means a voluntary yielding of a subordinate in love. It's key, it's voluntary. It is a willful placing of oneself underneath God-ordained headship. There is no coercion, there's no force implied, there's no force intended, but instead, a godly wife gladly and willfully places herself under the authority, the protection, and the headship of her husband, imperfect as he surely is. And that's the meaning of submission. So you can see that there's a great measure of faith that a woman must exercise when she says, I do, to an imperfect husband. And surely you can likewise see the great responsibility that a husband accepts when he vows to be selfless, to be the head and Messiah figure to an imperfect wife in that one flesh union we call marriage. Many of us, sadly, entered into marriage lightly, or in ignorance, or in our youth, we treated it lightly. Many of us have several marriages in our past because of our infidelity or our inability to carry out a selfless vow. If we are to reverse the broken course of our families and our day, we must recognize the gravity of marriage and give it the attentiveness that it deserves when studying this doctrine. Furthermore, we've got to teach our children and come to them humbly and say, children, listen, we've failed in our culture. Even in our families where we have broken marriages, and go to our children and say, we've failed, but the Lord is renewing our minds. We've got to go to them and teach them that marriage is a holy gospel institution, and it must not be treated lightly as our culture does. In our culture, the best of marriages are seen as long-term arrangements that can be called off if it's not working. And at worst, it's viewed as a ball and chain, a necessary evil to be endured after you've lived out your best life. Again, if we're to reverse the broken course of our families and our day, we cannot think like that. We must teach our children that God's design for marriage is to be treated as holy. We have to learn this. Paul teaches us that today. We talk much of the idea of marriage as a gospel-teaching institution. We speak much of the bride of Christ coming, we speak much of the consummation of the church in Christ in glory. Note that Paul makes the same point in verse 24 as justification for the doctrine. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Because Christ is the head of the church. He is expressing that marriage is instructive. Now, remember how I've pointed out that word several times in the past, instructive. I like the word. God gives to His people types, illustrations, pictures that teach us the nature of Christ in virtually all things. In the Old Testament, it was the ceremony and the sacrifice all those temple ordinances that most richly instructed God's people about the coming Messiah, in all those chapters that detail the temple rituals, you can see our need for atonement and our inability to be perfect. And in the Garden of Eden, think of the rich pictures of Christ there. The skins with which God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. This is instructive. It foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of blood that was necessary for atonement, and taught that we needed to put on, literally to wear, to be cloaked in the righteousness of another, and that that righteousness of another would have to be provided by God Himself. The fig leaves were insufficient. And the ark of Noah was instructive. It taught about being snatched up out of the day of judgment and carried away to safety in Christ, and that God would provide safe haven in the midst of judgment, that God Himself would close you in. It taught that Noah and his offspring would remain in charge of the dominion that man was entrusted with in the beginning, and that he would remain in charge of that responsibility to populate the earth so that the story of salvation could take place in history. Instruction is poured into so many things in the Bible, and ultimately, everything points Christward. Marriage has always been instructive, a Christ-declaring institution. Indeed, marriage has been among the chief types, the chief metaphors that the Bible uses. Even from the garden, as we learned last week, marriage has been God's desire and His design for man and woman since our first parents were created. Marriage was designed by God to teach us about Christ. Marriage was designed to teach us about the church as she submits to Christ, her head. As verses 23 and 24 plainly teach, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Jesus is the head, the ruler, the one who protects. The church as a collective body is in union with Christ, with Jesus. And there is a one flesh aspect to this mysterious union of Christ and His church. And we speak about this one flesh aspect often, though I don't suspect we ponder this wonderful meaning very often. We speak of it a lot every time we call the church the body of Christ. We are, as the church, to submit to Jesus Christ because we are His bride in a one flesh, one body union. And so it would be absurd to any Christian to presume to lead Jesus. It would be absurd to presume to become the head of this union ourselves and to strike out into a role that we can't possibly fulfill as the church. That's ludicrous. And we can all agree that the church is acting foolishly if she presumes to take her Lord's place in that relationship, if she presumes to become the head. So can you see then why it is equally foolish for the wife to reject her role in the Christian marriage relationship? Our marriages are to reflect that saving union of Christ and His bride. To picture it accurately, including the roles and its authority structure. What is the nature, then, of biblical authority? Authority structures reflect the nature of God. In fact, one of the songs we sang, I thought, yeah, that's a line of a song I should have quoted, but I forgot already which one it was. We talked about His authority. I think it was in Speak, O Lord. Authority reflects the nature of God. It's one of His attributes. Have you ever seen a group of goats? If you've got goats, you know what I'm talking about. They'll vie one for the other to get on the top of a hill or a pile of junk. Goats love to climb. They like to get up as high as they can get. They'll jump up and climb on anything. And if you watch them, they'll try to butt one another off the pile and play king of the hill. The strongest, most aggressive goat wins. He's in charge. And it's like that, as you know, with many animals. They'll fight it out, and the biggest one is in command, like lions or gorillas or pack dogs. The strongest one is the alpha. He controls the group until another comes along and defeats him or kills him. Let us be sure, my friends, that this kind of dominating role, this kind of dominating rule is not authority. What we find in the animal world is merely power. Authority is not a matter of who is bigger or stronger. Authority is a matter of God-delegated order, God-delighting order. Authority is a right to act, and authority comes from our absolute sovereign. You are not absolutely sovereign if you can be deposed like an alpha male in a pack of wolves or like a goat standing on top of a pile of tires. Thus, there is only one absolute sovereign, and that is God Almighty. He possesses authority because He is the Lord, He's the Creator, He's God, and necessarily so. He's the God of power and authority. These are all part of His divine nature. But on our end of things, being created beings, we may only have legitimate authority if it is delegated to us by God. So we can say that authority is a right to rule, it is license to lead, and it's a charge to govern that is granted to us by God for His purposes. Any claim to authority outside of God's divine ordering is illegitimate. So to say power equals authority is not legitimate, but animalistic. The one who leads by having raw power leads by fear. But the godly authority leads by love, humility, and servanthood. Remember that the delegation of authority within the marriage was established by God in the creation account. The apostles and Jesus Himself cite the created order to prove marital authority structures. Male headship in marriage and the wife's position as second in rule is a divine appointment of authority that God delights in. Do you believe that? Do you grasp, my friends, the goodness and wisdom and divinely delegated authority structures? Or does the hair on your neck stand up when you hear such things? Properly understanding these truths helps a wife to voluntarily and gladly submit to her husband because she sees, she recognizes how God is reflected in her obedience. She recognizes her instruction to those who witness her obedience. Her obedience to the command to submit to her husband declares the attributes of God and shows her to be a legitimate holder of delegated authority under her husband, rather than a rogue woman who's grasping for power. Dear sisters, I hope you truly see how your role in the marriage and your position in the authority structure truly is a good and wise thing designed by God to bless you, bless your husband, and to bless the church. How silly then would it be to reject God's authority structures and try to turn it upside down? In the United Kingdom, for example, children have equal authority before the state as their parents do. In fact, how ridiculous is it to our ears when we hear that a child in the United Kingdom can turn his parents in for spanking him, and the state can come in, prosecute the parents, break up the family, simply for obedience to God. The God-ordained authority structure is upside down in that relationship, and it wreaks havoc. But even still, sometimes people object. They say that having different positions and authority devalues women and children. They might say it makes women and children worthless doormats. This is not the case. Let's talk a little bit about worth and dignity. In the 1970s, there was a notion of the battle of the sexes. I'm sure it was in the 60s as well, but I grew up in the 70s and witnessed and remember. It was a highly commercialized part of pop culture, this battle of the sexes. On TV comedy skits, In sporting events, in advertising, in the news, a big part of culture included demonstrating just how far women had come and how the sexes were both equal in worth, in value, in all ways. Of course, it never quite stopped there. It always turned out to be a battle to see who was better. But when speaking in biblical terms, it's not about who is the better sex. In Christianity, submission to authority is not the subjection of an inferior person to a superior person. Our value and our worth as Christians, or as human beings in general, our value and worth is by reason of creation and redemption. It has no relation to our gender. Men and women alike are created in God's image. And so there is a created worth in all people which demands dignity and respect. And those who are redeemed have the added worth of being those whom the Father has given to the Son. And He didn't choose one sex. He chose both of us. Jesus Christ died for men and for women. And nowhere in the Bible does God indicate that there's a battle of worth or that we should be in conflict with one another over inherent value. Wherever there is a demeaning of women, it is because of sin and tyranny in men, not an inherent flaw in God's design for the sexes. Please understand that whenever the pursuit of a biblical lifestyle fails, and this happens in all areas of life, whenever the pursuit of a biblical lifestyle fails, it is not the doctrine that is to blame. It is an error or sin on man's part. You cannot throw out sound doctrine because of the sins of men. Notice here that Paul addresses women directly in our passage. He tells them to submit to their husbands. If they were of lesser value, why would Paul address women directly in his epistle? He doesn't say, husbands, force your wives to be subject to you, like some religions will say. There was no superiority of men over women in terms of worth before God. There was only a different position in terms of the authority structure that God has established. Speaking in terms of the instructive nature of marriage, Christianity elevates womanhood. As the gospel of Jesus Christ demonstrates, the bride is worth every breath of the husband's life and every single drop of his blood. When marriage pictures that gospel reality, womanhood becomes a precious treasure and high nobility. She is not second-rate humanity. 1 Peter 3, 7a says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. Heirs with you of the grace of life. J.R. Miller says it like this. He says, it is a high honor for woman to be chosen from among all womankind to be the wife of a good and true man. She is lifted up to be crowned queen. Her husband's manly love laid at her feet exalts her to the throne of his life. Great power is placed in her hands. Sacred dispositions are reposed in her keeping. Will she wear that crown beneficently? Will she fill her realm with beauty and blessing? Or will she fail in her holy trust? Only her married life can tell the answer. Make no mistake, my friend. When a marriage functions as the Bible intends, women are elevated and treasured. They are certainly not doormats. That requires both partners of the marriage to fulfill their duties faithfully. Next week we'll examine the husband's calling, which is equally countercultural. So, what is the extent then of the wife's submission? If we're going to talk about submission, how far does it go? Note in verse 22, Paul tells us the answer. He says, wives, submit to your own husband. Submit to your own husbands. Some people have incorrectly taught that women are to submit to the authority of all men. But this is nonsense. A wife is only asked to submit to her own husband in the marriage relationship. It is true that Christians are to submit to one another and to defer to the proper authorities over them. But the wife is the wife of one husband. And wicked men who use this verse to suggest polygamy or to justify their carnality are butchering the text. But also note that while the extent of biblical submission is not to everyone, Paul says it does extend to everything. Godly submission is all-encompassing. The wife's submission is in all things. Marriage partners, as we learned last week, become one flesh. God wants people who are married to operate as a single unit, as a single entity, as one flesh with one head, a united pair. God does not desire that the wife have headship in some areas where she is the leader of the man. Now, there can be delegated authority within a marriage, of course. Her husband can give her, and she can act and operate accordingly. This is what Proverbs 31 is all about, a husband who trusts in his wife and delegates to her all sorts of authority. But she does so under the headship of her husband because there is one head, only one. Thus, she is to submit in all things in order to reflect the gospel reality of Christ as the one head of the church. George Knight, in an article on marriage, says this. He says, "It goes without saying, Paul does not mean by this to stifle the wife's thinking and acting. Rather, he wants her thinking and acting to be shared with her husband and his to be shared with her. And for her to be willing to submit to his leadership in everything, the wife should not act in a unilateral way." You know how countercultural this is. These are the kinds of statements that get you into fights on the streets. People will object. Christians will object because men are sinners and act brutishly toward one another. People will justify egalitarianism and feminism as the solution to abusive men. Yet this is worldly wisdom and has been demonstrated a failure. Man's solutions, though popular in our culture, are merely gasoline thrown upon a fire, just like we talked about last week. I mean, who really wants to practice marriage the way the world does? Just look at it. It's in shambles. In cases of abuse or corruption, please remember Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. If our head asks us to do something sinful or forbids us from righteousness, we not only may disobey that, but we must disobey. It is almost without fail that after hearing a message about submission or obedience, somebody says something like, "Well, what if the husband's a tyrant? What if he wants the wife to sin? What if he asks her to do heinous things?" It's as if people lose their minds when we talk about these things, and they lose their ability to think about doctrine in the context of the whole Scripture. Whenever there's a message that rubs them the wrong way, all of a sudden these extreme reasons why they don't have to obey start to come out, and we hear a litany of outlandish what-ifs. We're not talking about the extreme things that are so rare they've happened, 0.5% of all recorded history. Yet the Lord is many steps ahead of us. Of course, a wife is not to simply submit unilaterally to a brutish beast of a husband who wants to force her into sin. Of course a wife doesn't have to submit when her husband wants to prostitute his wife for profit. Of course a wife doesn't have to submit to a beastly man who commands her to go have an abortion at the clinic. These things exist. They are real. They are evil. They are wicked. But as we said minutes ago, the solution is not to twist up God's roles for marriage and turn the marriage upside down because people are sinners. The solution is outside of the scope of the sermon, but certainly it's all about dealing with the sin, not the doctrine. Deal with the sin and put it off rather than change up God's design for the Christian family. Dear ladies, if a husband is asking a wife to sin, she is no more bound to him than any Christian would be bound to a false Messiah asking us to worship idols. If your husband threatens and abuses, flee him immediately and enlist the help of your elders, godly families. Do it right away. That's a sin issue. Reconciliation is a true possibility in Christ. The problem is not an error in God's design for marriage. You are not bound to obey a godless tyrant. What does submission look like? Let's end with some practical examples. One thing to talk about all these doctrines, but examples always help in applying them, and I have a few common ones. How does godly submission, for example, look in a household where the husband is lazy, unmotivated, and refuses to lead his family? That's our problem. It's not, can I submit to my husband who wants to sell me into slavery? The problem that we have is that husbands are imperfect. If the man refuses to be the man and take on his headship duties, is a wife still bound to submit to him? Yes. But her role as a helpmeet shifts a bit. She will need to be a helpmeet by encouraging him to his duty. One way she does this is by seeking his advice and his input on all things, lazy though he is. That one is a very good way to respect your husband and to submit to his authority, not by nagging, not by complaining, but by seeking his advice in all things. Sometimes you have to let the ball get dropped. If he's not paying the bills, if he's not getting work done that he needs to get done, sometimes that's a tough thing to swallow, but go with it. Encourage him in his role. Sometimes that means he's going to fail. Did you hear that, ladies? It's okay to let your husband fail. Men learn quickly that they can't be lazy if they know that their wife is not just going to come in behind and do everything for them. This is one of our biggest temptations as men, to abandon our duty, be lazy, to let our wives do it, because we know they will. Just like a child who won't bother to clean his room if he knows that mommy's going to come behind him and clean it up, he'll just continue to play video games. Wives, let your husbands lead, even if he has to fail. A good wife will encourage her husband to fulfill his role, even if it means it won't get done perfectly. And again, her encouragement is not by nagging, but by influence, by peaceful discussion, by suggestion. It's a great love to him for her to encourage him onward to duty rather than to hammer on him for his lack of duty. William Googe, in his book, Building a Godly Home, says, "Even though your husbands are backwards in their duties, be forward and strive to go before them in yours." Remembering what the Lord says, "If you love them that love you, what do you do more than others?" And remember 1 Peter 3, 1-6, my friends. This is a treasure in our household, this passage. I'll read the whole thing. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." There's that "own" again, singular. "Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. Ladies, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." If your husband is refusing to lead your household, that can be frightening. That can be frightful, because what is going to be the end of your household? What's going to be the outcome of that lack of duty? But ladies, do not fear man. Do not fear men, but fear God. And submit to your husband. He is the man who may be won by obedience, by your pure and godly behavior. You may win him over. I've been there. This is our story in our household. To illustrate, let me tell you some things. When I failed to lead my household with regard to family devotions, you know, we'd first learned about this and it was a good thing. We did it for a while. It really helped our household. As an example of how to be a good helpmeet to your husband, my wife would help me. Angie could say, "Hey, it's been 3 weeks since we've done family devotions. What's wrong with you? You're failing. You're not being a good husband or father. What's going to become of our kids?" She could say that. But instead, my godly and submissive wife would show me respect, even if I wasn't fulfilling my role as her head. She would say to me something like this. She'd say, "Dear, I've looked into a few options for family devotions, and would you like me to read them to our kids tonight, or would you prefer to look them over first?" That's a whole different ballgame there, because all of a sudden, it's on me. My wife has helped me without conflict. It's far less offensive, and really deep inside, the Holy Spirit's poured hot coals on my head and convicted me of my duty. My wife has helped me in that case. Or if I wasn't on top of finances, for example, rather than nag and complain or tell me how terrible my bookkeeping is, something I already know, she would come to me and ask if we had budget for this or that. And she still does that today. She asks me virtually everything. I'll say, yeah, you don't have to ask me about that. But she continues because she wants to respect me and honor me as the head of the household, as her head. So she comes and asks, do we have budget for this? Do we have budget for that? This accomplishes a few different things. It respects our positions in the family authority structure. It highlights my responsibility for an overdraft. It convicts me of my neglect. And for a wife, it's much harder than it sounds, because if the money gets messed up, because I fail to manage it well, guess who gets to be embarrassed in the grocery line if the debit card doesn't work? Not me. I get a phone call from a humiliated wife. And you know, ladies, the first desire of a wife is to wrestle away control and do the finances and do the books yourself. Isn't that what the curse of Eve foretold? Your desire shall be for your husband, yet he shall rule over you. It is much better to resist sinning, to stick to God's design of headship for marriages, because doing it any other way compounds the problem. These very few examples, I could give a whole lot more. We don't have time. We should talk about these things at lunch. These examples in our house also translate to the home where the husband is an unbeliever. In the home where the husband is unbeliever, the wife, the godly wife, has a great challenge. One of my wife's mentors has spent her life married to a man who, for all outward appearances, is an unbeliever. He attends church, but rarely shows any signs of being filled with the Spirit. He goes to church for the social aspect. Once, when he left home to pursue another relationship, he would bring his laundry to the door, and she would gladly wash his clothes. When he takes credit for anything good in their marriage or their children's lives, she smiles and refuses to be bitter. Refuses to complain. This man is a very picky eater. He likes his pancakes hot. And so she cooks them one at a time and serves them one by one while she stands at the stove and he eats. She does this out of love for him rather than duty. She exemplifies 1 Peter 3, and her testimony is very, very powerful. She loves the Lord and his institution of marriage more than she loves herself. Because she loves the Lord more than she loves her own sense of comfort and ease, she's able to serve her husband in an exemplary way. She is the embodiment of Matthew 5:46 that we've already heard once today. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What fruit does such a life bear, you might ask? Why endure such hardship? Why serve such a man? What does the Lord mean by placing some Christians in difficult situations? Well, for this precious older lady, she's been used by God to reform many, many young ladies and many families. She has mentored dozens of women, teaching them over and over and over the very truths that we are studying today. And this lady taught my wife. And that ministered greatly to my household. I do not believe that we would be the peaceful and happy home that we are today if this dear Christian sister had not chosen to submit to her unbelieving husband for so long. Her example and her wisdom passed on to other young women has transformed not just those young women, but as 1 Peter 3 says, these younger women have won many husbands to a strong belief in Christ's institution with their quiet, humble spirits. That's the power of obedience. That's the power of a testimony. That's the power of consistent obedience to the Lord. Dear sisters, it takes a mighty step of faith to submit to a husband in times of conflict. In matters of home economics, in decision-making regarding life changes, in matters of child training and discipline, in doctrinal matters of religion and practice, It can be extremely difficult indeed, especially when the two of you don't see eye to eye. But if you will ask yourself, ladies, how can my behavior in this circumstance exemplify the church with regard to Christ? Then you'll be heading in the right direction. And it may not seem like a big deal to you when you submit and respect your husband, even in little things. But that's good practice, because what's going to happen? What's coming around the corner in all of our lives at all times? Possibility of God sending us through trial. Submission in the small things prepares you for those inevitable times when you will be asked by God to suffer big things. And they'll come. Will you be well equipped to follow an imperfect husband when he's wrong? You believe he's wrong. When that new career your husband is pursuing, you see it as a dead end. And you submit to him. When the house that you're about to sink your life savings in appears to you to be a money pit, but he doesn't think so, can you submit to him? Can you help him? Can you be obedient to the word? When the sin issue that your son or your daughter is dealing with is leading them to destruction, and your husband minimizes that, can you submit to him? And can you influence him? Can you be wisdom to him? How will you honor God in these challenging realities that touch our homes? Will you nag? Will you berate? Will you be the woman in Proverbs that drives a husband to the corner of his roof? Or will you influence him with a submissive but helping spirit and impart wisdom? He needs you. He desperately needs you, and you need him. And when things are for better and for worse, you must both stick to God's roles that he's given you. Stick to them. Stay with them if you wish to weather trials with God's blessings. The battle for Christian marriages is fought there in those trenches, those daily battles. Sisters in Christ, will you remain loyal to the Bible's command to wives to submit to their husbands in all things and weather the storms with them, to be a helpmeet suitable to them, respecting them, submitting to them in everything? Or will you reject the Spirit's control over you, which conquers and is putting to death the curse of Eve in you? Will you reject that? Will you throw off God's design for your union and presume to be the man? Pray not, for that is the white flag of surrender. May we pursue this radical notion of biblical submission and in doing so claim victory for Jesus and our families. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great you are. How wise is your word that teaches us these things, that if we will obey, we will find great blessing in our households. Thank you, Lord, for our dear wives. Thank you for those that are faithful to your word, Lord, and give us a testimony and a picture of the gospel. Father, I pray that our children and our children's children will continue to pursue truth in the scriptures. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for feeding us today. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.